Thank you, team. Appreciate that. I'm going to say something to start out with today, a little bit controversial. Hold on, sorry. All right. There we go. All right. I'm going to start out today saying something a little controversial, but I feel like I've achieved something this Christmas. I have made it until this moment, this season, without hearing the Christmas shoes. And I feel really good about this. And I just wanted you all to know. I like a lot of Christmas songs. I really like the song Joy to the World. We sing it at Christmas time, but if you think about it, it's not really a Christmas song. I mean, it is, because we make it one. But it's not about a baby. It's not about a silent night. In fact, if you've ever been around a baby, you know that that really isn't a silent night. Anyway, it's not about anticipation either. It's not O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, those songs of yearning and waiting. It's a coronation song. Earth receives her king. The Savior reigns. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. This is a song about government, the monarchy of Jesus Christ. And at least as a political science professor, that's the spin I'm going to put on it. Now, can I talk just for a second about songs about government? We have a lot of patriotic songs in the United States. I'm proud to be an American. This land is your land, my country, 'tis of thee. We're proud of our country. That's patriotism. Sometimes we make an idol out of our country. That's nationalism. But despite lots of patriotic songs, we don't really have songs praising our government. How would that go? Can I try? oh, filibuster, how obstructive are your procedures? I have some more. humanity has uncounted songs decrying oppressive government and songs pleading for justice. Governments are often broken, adding hardship and misery to the people that live under them. Government, at best, we seem to think, is a necessary evil that keeps the worst kinds of things at bay, like anarchy, lawlessness, war, persecution. But here, in Joy to the World, we have praise of government, and not praise of democracy, but praise of a monarchy where Jesus is king. So that raises some questions. How does God govern? We don't think of God that way. We tend to think of God being in charge of our lives, God being Lord over us. But as collectively, God governs. And the Bible is a story about God's relationship with his people and his method for governing his people. Here in the United States, we have a constitution, and that constitution stipulates three branches of government: Congress, the presidency, and the courts. And that's the method by which we implement our federal government. And God has a method for his government, too. It's called a covenant. So what's a covenant? A couple different definitions you can find. But I like this one. It's a systematic agreement between two or more people or groups. Those people or groups, by the way, aren't necessarily equal in terms of power and authority. Sometimes they're vastly unequal. And this covenant defines their commitments, their rights, and their obligations towards each other. I teach with a theologian named Paul Eddy in the Bible department at Bethel. And he defines covenant as a committed, community-based, kinship-creating, agape love relationship. To be committed, to commit to this agreement. This is not a passing contract. This is not merely a transaction. This is a long-term commitment. It's community-based. It's not just about you as an individual, but it's about the world in which you inhabit. It's kinship-creating. It doesn't just offer an exchange of one thing for another, a transaction, but rather it offers a status change to become children and brothers. And it's agape love, that self-sacrificing love we have towards each other. If you ask Paul for a simpler definition, he likes to use two words: love formalized. formalized love. Throughout the story of the Bible, God relates to his people through covenant, a commitment by an all-powerful God to his creation regarding how he will love them, make them a people, bring them into relationship with him, and love them in a way that makes them all that they were meant to be. So why do we have a covenant like this? Why does God choose this method? God's original plan was for us to be in perfect community with him. No pain, no shame, no death, perfect flourishing and fellowship. But when we introduce sin into creation, and by the way, we're still doing that, with our defiance, our selfishness, our pride, the plan got a lot more complicated. Despite our sin and rebellion, God still offered and still offers relationship, love, and hope. But God is holy and perfect, and now his creation isn't. That is the curse. That curse that's mentioned in Joy to the World. It is spread throughout creation, and it's everywhere you look. It's in me. It's in my anger. It's in my sin. It's in my pride. It's in all the ways that I fall short. And unless you're hiding something big from me, it's in you too. But the curse isn't just in our individual sin. The curse is in the relationships we have with each other. It's in the broken ways we communicate and relate to each other and so often get it wrong. It's in our societies too, the broken and exploitative arrangements we make, the discriminations we show, the deals and scams we perpetrate against each other. We make governments for ourselves and they're broken too, infected with the curse as much as the people that empower and lead them. The curse is in creation itself, which decays and dies. It's in the way we exploit the world we've been given. We are surrounded by this curse. But in spite of this curse, God offers relationship and love and hope. He does this by making a covenant with his people. This covenant contains rules to live by, rules which, if followed, would allow God's people to connect with him and prosper according to his ways. And the story of the people of Israel throughout the Bible is that they repeatedly broke this covenant with God and, after rebelling, repenting, and renewing their covenantal relationship with him. In addition to rules, God's covenant with his people contains hope and a promise. A Messiah is coming. This Messiah would restore God's people. He would establish himself as king and set the world right. He would break the curse. When Jesus came, as we've celebrated this last week or so, in all of our songs and ways, when Jesus came to his physical body 2,000 years ago, it was a fulfillment of the promise that God made to his people in his covenant with them. Read through Isaiah and see all the ways that God promises Jesus as part of his covenant. Though, you could understand 2,000 years ago why so many people missed that Jesus was the fulfillment of this promise, of this covenant. Like us, first century Jews lived in a world afflicted by the curse. So they best understood that kind of a world, a curse-filled world. What defines that world? I wouldn't be speaking to you if I didn't have a map. So this is the only one I want, the only one today. It's the only one. But this is a map of the Roman Empire around the time of Jesus' life here on earth. You can see there's a few other, the Parthian empire is there in green on the right-hand side. The Bosphorus kingdom is hugging what's now the Ukraine and Russia. But that pink part is the extent of the Roman Empire at the time of Jesus. This is the world that the Jewish people would have known, the world that they would have been living out their covenant in. The Roman Empire, like every empire before it, and there were many empires before it, was an empire controlled by power and force. It wasn't the last empire either. It would be replaced once its own power and force crumbled. Empires derived their authority from violence and force, and they used that and they threatened that violence with their power. And empires, as this map shows, control territory. They are spatial governments. We talk about this a lot in the United States. We care a lot about where the borders of the United States end and where the borders of other countries begin, and controlling those borders and how we do that. Jesus, when he came to earth in fulfillment of God's covenant, offered a different kind of kingdom. His authority did not derive from force and violence, but from his absolute goodness and complete worthiness. His power, which was all-conquering, was cloaked in his humility and grace. And finally, and this is something that I'm trying to wrap my head around a little bit, his kingdom wasn't spatial, but temporal. For Jesus, the question isn't who rules where. What is the extent of the Roman Empire? Where does he rule or not? It's who rules when. This helps me understand a very political passage in the Bible. I'm going to use Mark 12, 13 through 17, though this same story appears in all four Gospels. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and they said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others." Boy, they're laying on thick, aren't they? "Because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Here comes the kicker. "Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he said. "Bring me a denarius." I didn't have a denarius, but I got a quarter. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is on here? And what is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Now, I have heard a number of interpretations of this passage and what this means for Christians as we live under a government and how we ought to be obligated in certain ways to the earthly government we're under and how we ought to be obligated to God in certain ways. But I think it helps me understand this passage if you think that Caesar ruled a space. Caesar ruled the Roman Empire. God rules time. Jesus was declaring lordship in a way that had nothing to do with Caesar's lordship. Caesar was at one point the Roman emperor. And Jesus is declaring himself king of time. "Give this thing to Caesar's. I'm showing him no allegiance. I'm not defying him. To defy him would be to show him some kind of notoriety. I'm not endorsing him. I'm saying he's irrelevant." Jesus is the restored king. And his kingdom exists, not somewhere on a map, but throughout eternity. Jesus as king is the way that God changes the covenant with his people. In Hebrews, the author is writing to the Jewish community of Christ followers. They would have lived their lives steeped in knowledge about the covenant and the curse. If you have a Bible, this is the main passage I'm going to spend the rest of the time in today. Take a look at Hebrews 9, 11 through 15. It's on the screen too. I'm going to read what's on the screen here. "When Jesus came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, not a part of creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they may be outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanses our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. Those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." Now, a little bit about what Hebrews is talking about here. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish followers of Christ. And as such, they would have been really familiar with Jewish law and Jewish tradition. They would have been familiar with the old covenant. And so these kinds of things that are being written about here, which may seem a little arcane to us, made perfect sense to them. You see, in the context of the temple, the center part of the temple, the tabernacle, had within it a center part, the Holy of Holies, which is where God explained to his people that he would take up earthly residence. Think about that for a second. God of heaven, God of the universe, is basically camping out in an apartment for his people here on earth. But because of the curse, because we are broken and this world is sinful, God requires us to cleanse ourselves to come into his presence. And in the Jewish tradition, only the high priest, only one day a year, could enter into that center area, and only after offering sacrifices for themselves and sacrifices for the entire Jewish people for sins that they may not have even known that they were committing. And then they could go in. What the author of Hebrews is saying here is that Christ, by his own blood, not the sacrifice of goats and calves, but by his own sacrifice, is able to enter into this most holy place, and not just enter it once a year, but enter into it permanently. Jesus, the high priest, goes before God as a sacrifice of his own blood, not just outwardly clean, but not only completely clean, but able to cleanse us of our sins too, able to cleanse us of the curse. The English theologian, N.T. Wright, argues that we too often fall into one of two traps. We treat heaven like it's in everything, right? There's a little bit of heaven in this microphone. There's a little bit of heaven in this guitar. Maybe, actually. There's a little bit of heaven in everything, and that's spiritualism, and that's a problem. Or we treat heaven like it's a universe away from us. It's utterly disconnected from our earth. It's some other place that we get to go when we're done here. And the truth is that our world and God's world, according to Wright, overlap and interconnect. That's his term. The temple was one of the places where that happened. God actually was physically present in a place on earth. It looks something like this Venn diagram. Jesus, by his sacrifice, creates a new covenant, a new perfected temple in each of us. Each of us, with Christ in us, becomes not just a citizen of the King of Heaven or the Kingdom of Heaven, but a part of the way in which the curse is removed from our world. The covenant in each of us is now spreading out through the rest of the world, ever outward. It's the cure for the curse. So, why doesn't it feel that way? Doesn't it feel sometimes like the curse is winning? Don't forget that Jesus isn't a king of a spatial kingdom, a place on a map. He occupies time, eternity. And the establishment of a kingdom in time looks different than the establishment of a kingdom in space. Think about how a body heals from disease. It doesn't happen all at once or all in one spot. Some symptoms alleviate before others. There might still be suffering, but healing is underway. So also, Jesus, our King, is establishing his kingdom through us, through you, through me, right now. As we do that, as we go about the business of being God's church that Isaac talked about last week, as we go about the business of being the instruments of the new covenant, as we go about being the way in which God redeems this world, we can make two mistakes. And I'll wrap up with these two mistakes. By the way, these mistakes won't stop Jesus from being king, but they will hinder our ability to be his subjects. First mistake. We could think of Jesus as hellfire insurance. A perfect sacrifice of God's own son, who suffered and died and rose from the dead, it's all true, so that we can go to heaven when we die. If that's all that he is, we're taking away his kingship. He's a great sacrifice. That doesn't make him king. Second mistake. If we think of Jesus as a good moral teacher who wants to teach his followers a better, nicer way to live their lives, that is also true. And Jesus taught a number of moral lessons. But if he's just a teacher, he is not king. Both those things are true, teacher, sacrifice. But they're not sufficient. If we believe that Jesus is just our hellfire insurance, it turns us into egoistic Christians, caring only about our relationship with Jesus. No need for the church. No need for other Christians. No need to restore the totality of creation in all the ways that it's broken. Earth is for escaping, not redeeming. And if we believe that Jesus is just a good moral teacher, we'll spend all our time and energy trying so hard to be just a little bit better, still struggling under that old covenant. Jesus is our Savior. He is our teacher, but he is also our King. And as Americans, I might just add that we're not used to, I mean, we threw tea into a harbor to get rid of a king, right? Having a king doesn't sit well with us. So think about that a little bit, maybe. He is our King. We're his subjects. He is setting the world right through us, through his church, by instituting a praiseworthy government. He's restoring us to full community with God. He's healing our broken relationships. He's building a society based on justice and goodness, not force and oppression. He's making the nations prove the glories of his righteousness as far as the curse is found. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, be our King. Be in charge of us. Be in our midst. Guide and direct our lives. Use us as the new seat of your holy temple to bring about the redemption of this world in all the ways that it's broken, in ourselves, in our relationships, in our societies, in our governments, in the creation around us. You will do it, Lord. Let us be part of the mission. Amen.